Certainly good to see everyone this morning. I would like to ask you to turn in your Old Testaments this morning to Deuteronomy, the 30th chapter. Deuteronomy chapter 30 is where we'll begin our study. While you're doing that, I would like to express especially my appreciation for those who are visiting here today. I want you to know that you are our honored guest. If you have any questions about any of the things that we're practicing here at Westside, or about anything that I have to say from the pulpit this morning, please ask us what your question is or reason with us about God's Word. We'd be glad to give a defense for our faith. We would also like to encourage you, if you're visiting with us, to consider coming to the lectureship that begins. And I would like to remind our brethren here at Westside of the importance of preparation for that effort. It is a mere 2 weeks away. And again, some of the changes to this particular meeting as contrasted with others. We will be having a normal Bible class on Sunday morning as well as on Wednesday evening, our regular classes. So the lectureship will consist of a series of lessons that will take place on Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, and Thursday. And we have various speakers. I'm going to be bringing the first couple of sermons. The first one is going to be an overview of the lectureship itself and the lectureship theme, controversy among God's people. We're going to talk about what the Bible has to say about controversy in general and whether it is right or wrong and how we should conduct ourselves in the midst of it. And then my evening lesson, I'm going to be dealing with some of the early controversies that existed in the early days of what we refer to as the Restoration Movement, that is the Lord's Church, as it has existed here in the United States from the mid-1800s until probably around 1930s. We're going to be talking about that, perhaps even a little bit more of some of the, I wouldn't necessarily say lesser controversies, but controversies that are not typically discussed on that particular subject. It will be more of a survey form. And then on Monday night, Brother Brantley Gallman will be preaching on the subject of institutionalism, the controversy which, in fact, caused a great deal of damage to the Lord's church and his people back in the 1930s through the 1950s and 60s. Several decades in its duration, some of the issues surrounding that. On Tuesday evening, Brother Josh Cox is going to bring a lesson on the marriage controversy, marriage, divorce, and remarriage, and certain aspects of that. And then on Thursday night, Brother Armando Vera will be discussing the subject of fellowship. And the interesting thing about fellowship is that depending upon your attitude toward fellowship, you can be accepting of individuals who teach error on all the other subjects. And so it has become, in our present time, a means of allowing open-ended fellowship with both sinful practices as well as false teaching. And it in itself is a significant controversy, specifically with regard to what Romans 14 teaches and other aspects of that particular question. Brother Armando Vera will be dealing with that. So these are things that are important, and they are especially important for those of our number who are a bit younger, who may not be as well versed in those controversies because you didn't grow up dealing with them or hearing about them. And if that is the case, we would encourage you to make sure that you're present, invite others to come and to be a part of that. This morning, the title of my lesson is Making Wise Decisions. And I want to introduce that lesson from Deuteronomy chapter 30, looking at a portion of Moses' address to the people of Israel shortly before they entered in to possess the promised land, the land that God had promised them. And so it was coming close. And he says in verse 14, the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it. And then in verse 15, see, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. I want you to notice the contrast given there, what has been set before them, because he presents this as a series of choices or decisions that needed to be made. He said, I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. But if your heart turns away so that you do not hear and are drawn away, and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to go in and to possess. I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey His voice, and that you may cling to Him, for He is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. Now, there are a couple of things to note with regard to this particular passage of Scripture. First of all, as we alluded to, that Moses, as he spoke of this, he put it in very stark terms, this contrast, as to the end depending upon the decision that they made, whether they would serve God or if they determined to be drawn away to ignore God and instead to worship other gods and serve them. He said it is a matter of life and death. Life and good, death and evil. And he challenged them on this occasion to make the proper decision, that decision being to serve God, to hear God, to worship God. And as such, they would inhabit the land and they would possess it. Now, of course, the promises that God offers to men are often conditional. And in regard to the nation of Israel, on this occasion, their standing, their ability to maintain and to possess that land was dependent upon them determining to serve God. Now, as you look at the history of Israel, you know that they made some bad decisions in that regard. They did just what He warned them about, in that they had turned away from God and they turned and served other gods, worshipped other gods. And as a result of that, what happened? Well, we know that the northern ten tribes of Israel, as they established the northern kingdom of Israel, that they were taken away into Assyrian captivity. In other words, they no longer inhabited or possessed that land. And in fact, as a nation, they ceased to exist. And then a short while later, the southern kingdom of Judah, because of the same reason, or for the same decisions that they made, they were taken away into Babylonian captivity and remained there for a period of time because of the rebelliousness against God. And only a remnant returned, even from the southern people. And so we see that there are daily decisions that we can make as we draw a lesson from this particular example that we find in Deuteronomy chapter 30. And the decisions that we make from day to day can in fact directly impact our standing with God, impact directly our faith and our relationship with Him. And the fact is, though you would hope that it would not happen, sometimes Christians have a hard time deciding what to do with regard to specific situations that call for clear decisions. That certainly was the case with Israel. It was not that they did not have an awareness of what God expected of them, but as circumstances arose, they made foolish decisions. They took advantage and they turned away from God. There's a passage in 1 Kings chapter 18. You'll remember that Elijah came to the people on that occasion, people who had been caught up in the worship of Baal. And so they, because they understood that there was indeed a God, Jehovah, they were familiar with what God had done with them, but there had been, through Ahab and Jezebel, this influence to where individuals were worshiping Baal. He said this in verse 21 of 1 Kings 18. As he came to the people, he said, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him. But if Baal, follow him." And we are told on that occasion that the people answered him not a word. And so it was that they had been so influenced by such ungodliness and by this appeal to worship this foreign god, this idol, that they did not know what decision to make. And it may be that as Christians from time to time we suffer that same problem. We want to make perhaps a right decision. We need to ensure that that decision is the correct one, because it can have that impact upon our lives and our relationship with God. And so there are a number of questions, I think seven in total, that I would like you to consider this morning and ask yourself before you make a decision that perhaps would have such either a salubrious or a deleterious effect, a good or a bad effect upon your life and your relationship with God. So these things are intended to help you to decide to do the will of your Father in heaven. The first one is this. Can you ask God, and whatever this decision is, and of course, it applies to and impacts every aspect of our life. When we have a decision to make, it may be where we're going to live, it may be what we're going to do, it may be who we're going to be around. Whatever our decision is, it may have an impact upon our recreation time. It may have an application to the work that we engage in, where it is that we're going to worship God, how it is we're going to conduct our lives day by day. These decisions, the first question, can God bless it? That is, can you ask God to bless you in the decision that you're making? And we're talking here about legitimately ask. In other words, asking with that true understanding and recognition that if we ask God to bless it, that because it is in accord with His will, we will receive that blessing. And I would assert to you, as we begin our discussion of this particular point, that such a blessing would be a wonderful thing. In fact, in Proverbs chapter 10, in verse 22, we are told that the promise or the blessing of the Lord makes one rich. I want you to think about that, because there are applications certainly that could be made to physical blessings that God bestows upon us, but primarily our impetus and application is spiritual in nature. The blessing of the Lord makes one rich, and He adds no sorrow to it. Now, what does that mean? Well, that indicates that if God is with us in the decision that we make, as they say in the vernacular today, it's all good. It's all good. There are no drawbacks to receiving blessings from God. Now, we do from time to time receive chastisement from God, but that's something entirely different. What we're talking about here is we make a decision, ask God to bless us, and if He is willing to bless us in that decision, then the providential effects of that are simply wonderful. Let me give you an example. The example from Numbers chapter 6 and verse 22. You may want to turn there. Because here in Numbers chapter 6, we find God's blessing on Israel. As an example, again, early on in her existence, on this particular occasion, we find that the Lord spoke to Moses and gave Moses instructions to Aaron and his sons, the priests of God among the people at that time, concerning the blessing that they were to proffer to the people. Now notice this. Speak to Aaron and his sons, verse 23 of number 6, saying, "This is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace." Isn't that a wonderful blessing? That is a blessing that I would like to offer up to each and every one of you. You remember that the Apostle Paul, in a number of his writings, a number of the epistles that he wrote, he proffered up such blessings. In other words, his desire that God would bless them in any particular way. And so this is just a wonderful thing that I would like to make application to the congregation today. And say to you, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. But the wonderful thing about this is Moses expressed this to Aaron and his sons and gave instructions to them. We are told that as they did these things, as they offered up such blessings, God said, "They shall put My name on the children of Israel and I will bless them." I will bless them. That's the wonderful promise that we have. But again, understand that the most important thing that we can do is obtain God's blessing in whatever it is that we decide to do. In order for us to obtain God's blessing, He must be pleased with the decisions that we make. And I think that is a sentiment that we will repeat on a number of occasions in this particular lesson. In Psalm 19 and verse 14, the psalmist understood this and asked this question. He said, "Let the words of My mouth," or this is the sentiment he expressed, "let the words of My mouth and the meditation of My heart be acceptable in Your sight, O Lord, My strength and My Redeemer." That was his desire. That everything that he did, the things that he said, the things that he thought about, all of those things be acceptable to God, because he understood the strength that comes from God the hope of redemption that comes through Him. It's important that in the decisions that we make, we be able to ask God to bless those decisions. Now, the second question is something very similar to that. The question you should ask yourself in making a wise decision is, can you thank God for the decision that you make? Would you feel good after having made this decision, this determination of the path that you're going to take, the thing that you're going to do, you have decided it, can you feel good? Is there legitimacy in giving God thanks for that decision that you made? And just as we said before, the only way legitimately that can happen is if it is done in His name or in accord with His will. There's a passage in Colossians chapter 3 that ties all this together, where the Apostle Paul gave the instructions, whatever it is that you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Now understand how it is all tied together. Whatever it is that you do, you want to give thanks for it. But it can only be that you legitimately give thanks to God the Father through Jesus Christ if what you do is authorized by Him. It is acceptable to Him. Can you imagine an individual who is engaged in rebellious, sinful activity to thank God for it? Can you imagine a man who is being unfaithful to his wife, and then in a prayer that he offers up to God, he thanks God for his mistress? For a drunk who is steeped in his drunkenness and in this sodden state, he lifts up his eyes to heaven with the bottle in his hand and thanks God for the bottle that he has. Anytime it is that we desire to give thanks to God, it must be understood, especially with regard to decisions that we make and how we conduct ourselves. The only way that we can truly give God thanks, legitimately give God thanks, is that we are conducting ourselves in such a way as to be in accord with His will, doing it in His name. And of course, there are many other applications. I've offered this illustration a number of occasions for a different reason. But as a young man, I once heard a denominational preacher thank God that there are so many different churches that exist with the various doctrines and the various positions that they held, so individuals could worship God in ways that suited them best. Whereas that's entirely at odds with what God had to say concerning the one church and the one faith and how we're to all speak the same thing, that there should be no divisions among us, but that we should be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Can you imagine God hearing such a prayer from a religious individual, thanking Him for things that God Himself is not pleased with, that He finds abominable? And so we need to recognize that these things must be in accord with His will. And so there is a third point, and this is more the effect of it. Can we ask this question before we make a decision? Will that decision be to God's glory? And what do we mean by that? Are you doing this to the glory of God? Because again, what you find generally are individuals who will say, glory be to God about what they do, when in fact what they're doing may not be in accord with God's will. This is the third and final point that we'll make that ties in with this concept of that will of God, but it impacts our entire lives. Is God truly glorified by the decisions that you make? What it is that you decide to do, how it is you decide to live your life. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31, he said, whatever you do, whether you eat or you drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Now, do all to the glory is not a mere expressed sentiment. What in effect it is saying is that however it is that you conduct your life, and it is impactful of every aspect of your life, here there is that example, eating and drinking. As you conduct yourself, the decisions that you make, as you live your life, when you do these things, does God's light shine through you? You remember in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, as He described us as being the light of the world, that we are to be a city that is set on a hill that cannot be hid. And that indication that we are to be an influence to those who are in the world, that they may see our good works and glorify God. As we conduct ourselves in an appropriate way by living the lives that we live, God men look at our lives and they see God in us. God receives the glory. And so that's what we mean by giving God the glory, not by saying it. I'm going to engage in this particular activity and I'm going to give God the glory. No, that's not what we mean. What we mean is by the things that you do when individuals witness those activities in your life, does God's glory shine through? Do individuals see that and recognize you as being one who is serving Him and as such, being a good example to them that they would want to emulate you? In effect, what we're called to do is to bear fruits of righteousness. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 9. The Apostle Paul in Philippians 1 verse 9 and going down through verse 11 said this to the Philippians, I pray this, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. And so again, in order for this to be possible, that God is glorified by our actions, the decisions that we make must be in accord with righteousness, the fruits of righteousness, the things which are excellent, the things which are sincere and pure, those things which are without offense. And so this gets us to another section of our discussion, because where we see that it should be without offense, that's another question we need to ask ourselves. The decision that I make, will that cause me to be a stumbling block? Will the decision be a stumbling block to others? Or will it be something that will help them to follow Jesus? Now, there is an added aspect of this that we need to keep in mind, and that is there are certain things that may not be intrinsically sinful. They may not be wrong in any particular circumstance, but because of a particular circumstance can, in fact, cause an individual to stumble. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, the eating of meat is an example of that. The Apostle Paul said, I know, in fact he said, we know that it matters not with regard to the meat, whether it had been offered up or not, it's just meat. But he said, not everyone has that knowledge. And in verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 8, he said, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. And so there is another consideration that we as Christians have to make, because there is that tendency in our day and time for individuals to proclaim their rights. I am so grateful that we live in the country in which we live, where we have the freedom of religion, the freedom of speech. We have a government that is not as oppressive as governments in other lands and in other places are. And we rejoice in that. But a part of our heritage as Americans is that we will stand up against a government and say, I have the right. I have the right. And there can be an imperious aspect to this that is not in keeping with the call to be a child of God. Because you'll have individuals that will come with regard to the relationships they sustain with other Christians, their brethren, and they'll try to treat their brethren like they would the government. So here is something that it is not unlawful to do, but it causes an impediment or stumbling block before their brother. But they will proclaim, I have a right. I can do this if I want to do this. And that's not showing the imperative of love. And we need to understand that sometimes even lawful things can give cause for stumbling. And we need to be careful not to cause offense. By the way, primarily the things which cause offense are things that are unlawful, so we can go back to God's will in that matter. And in fact, you look at Matthew chapter 18 as an example of this, where Jesus said concerning the little ones, whoever causes one of the little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses. Offenses must come, but woe to him or to that man by whom the offense comes. There in Matthew 18 and verse 10 of the text, it says, take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. Because that's what you're doing. If you, by determining that you have the right, you're going to make this decision, you are not concerned about the consequences of it, how it impacts your brother or sister in Christ, how it may impact another individual, and you're despising them. What you're saying is, they don't matter. You're the one that matters. And that's not right for anyone who is a child of God, one who is to have lowliness of mind, to esteem others more highly than we esteem ourselves. Our lives impact others. The decisions that we make impact others. Can you look at this simply practically? So you have a father and a husband in a home. And there is a particular thing that he wants to do. It's not intrinsically evil or wrong that he engages in a particular activity. It may be the decision he makes as to where he's going to live or where he's going to go to work, or how he's going to spend his time after he gets home from work. And these are things that may in and of themselves be acceptable, that there is no necessarily evil thing that is in the decision itself. But how are these things going to impact his wife? How are these things going to impact his children? And so he determines to make this decision, and he makes this decision based upon what I want, makes this decision upon what's important to me. This selfishness to where I'm not concerned about what my wife thinks or what her needs might be. I'm not concerned about my children and how my decision will impact them. Well, that's what we're talking about. It's despising them. It's not showing the proper love and concern for your fellow man, for your family, for those that will be impacted by the decisions that you make. And so it's important to keep those things in mind and always to have honorable conduct. In 1 Peter 2 and verse 11 and 12, he talks to the pilgrims of the dispersion. He talks about how important it is as they act as sojourners and pilgrims that they abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul, and have your conduct honorable. Notice, among the Gentiles. Your conduct honorable. So this impacts even our interaction with those who are not Christians. So that we ought to make decisions and consider how our decisions are going to impact others. Is it going to cause this individual that I know from work to look at me differently, to where he will not have as much respect for my faith? Is it something that will cause him perhaps to stumble, cause me to be less impactful in the influence that I would show to him? I am to abstain from fleshly lust, have my conduct honorable among the Gentiles, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, here go again, glorify God in the day of visitation. Next question that we want to ask in this has to do with purpose. It's a very important aspect of this as well. Why are you doing it? You're going to make a decision. Why do you make the decision that you make? What are you concerned about? Where is your focus? Are you doing it to please God? Or are you doing it to please men? Now that's one that's impactful to me as a preacher every single time I get up to preach a lesson. Why am I preaching this lesson? Am I preaching it to be a man pleaser? The Apostle Paul said, that's not what I do. So I don't even judge myself. The only one who's my judge is Jesus Christ. So what I do to please Him. And that's the attitude that we all indeed should have. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 2, we're to set our minds on things above, not on things of the earth. When we talk about the impact of our decision, is the impact of our decision something that is inherently centered upon what will happen as I live here on this earth, or whether it prepares me to go to heaven? I don't know how many times that I've seen Christian families who made the decision to move. The father gets a job offer in another place. Now he has his job. He can stay at his job. Not talking about things that are of necessity, but a choice that he has to make. Do I go to this new place and get a raise and get a raise in position and more authority to fulfill myself professionally, but in so doing, we're going to a place where there's not a faithful congregation? Or do I remain here, which would be impactful with regard to the bottom line economically? May not be able to buy those extra things for my kids that I would like to share with them. I may have to forego a raise or a promotion. And yet, here we are in a congregation of faithful Christians and a family of God. Well, I've seen time after time after time after time individuals make that decision to pursue the professional rather than the spiritual. Why do you make the choices that you make? I remember on one occasion, a deacon in a congregation in Odessa, Texas, decided to take a job in Andrews. And the reason why he decided to take that job is because of this possibility of promotion. The preacher asked him, what are you going to do? Where are you going to go? Where are you going to go to church? What's this going to impact? And they said, well, you know, there's a church in Seminole, which was only about 15 miles away. Or we could come down, and on Sundays we could travel the 35 miles back down the road back to Odessa to come to worship here. He didn't either. He had chosen to improve himself professionally, and he did not have the strength of faith to continue with what became more of a burden with regard to worshiping with the people of God, and so he joined up with an unfaithful group in the town. How many times do the choices we make center upon whether we are pleasing God? How many times do we sometimes make decisions that are more to please ourselves or please others? Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 7, the Apostle Paul, in talking to bondservants, he said that bondservants were to be obedient to their masters, but he said not to men, but as to the Lord. The decisions that they make, the way they conduct themselves, is because even in that relationship, they are serving the Lord. Again, I alluded in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 10 to the relationship that Paul sustained with Christ. He asked the question, do I persuade men or God? Do I seek to please men? If I still please men, I would not be a bond servant of Christ. And that's the mindset that we ought to have as we make our decisions. We're to serve Christ. Or as he stated in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 9, to make it our aim, whether we are present, he has reference to his presence in Corinth or not, whether we're absent, to be well pleasing to him. That was what he was concerned about. Two other points that we want to make along these lines. Have you thought ahead about the consequence of the decision that you're going to make? In other words, there are too many people that make such decisions without thinking about the consequence. Now, we specifically had reference to how it would impact others. And so we've addressed that to a certain extent. But the broadness of this principle goes just to every aspect of the decision itself. So we want to consider a law that has been put in place by our Lord that is a law that is it cannot be set aside. It's called the law of sowing and reaping. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7, he says, do not be deceived. That is, don't deceive yourself. Don't talk yourself out of this truth. God is not mocked. And I think that's the most important part of that passage. Most important part of that phrase. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. There are consequences to every decision you make. And the most important thing you can do is to try to extrapolate beyond the decision itself as to where this is going to put you, how it's going to impact your life. He who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. He who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. As we have opportunity, let us do good to all, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Now there are impacts to the decision to do good, to do in accord with the Spirit, sowing to the Spirit. There are consequences to sowing to the flesh. We have to ask ourselves, do we want to be a friend of the world or of God? Remember James' words in James chapter 4 when he calls them adulterers and adulteresses? He said, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world, he makes himself an enemy of God. Do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns earnestly or jealously? He gives more grace. And he says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble, those who humble themselves before him. And so we need to ask that question. It's an important question. What will the consequences of this decision be? Young people, teenagers, we are told that teenagers often make poor choices because they lack impulse control. It's an interesting thing because psychologists, those who have studied this, indicate that impulse control is something that biologically is not ingrained in a teenager's brain, that that's something that develops a bit more with maturity, and that's the reason. And we as parents, we just can't understand this. Why it is that a kid will make a decision to be disobedient, impulsively do something that he, number one, knows is wrong, and number two, he knows good and well he's going to get caught and he's going to get in trouble for it. But he does it anyway. You know, that's something for adults who are kind of hard to grasp hold of. You know, we can understand in part why a teenager would do something that he knows to be wrong, because it may be something that he wants to do anyway. And it may be that we've got the same thing in our own minds. There are certain things that I would like to do, and I'd like to cheat on my taxes, because I don't want to pay that money to the government if I don't have to, but I know if I do that, I'm going to get caught. So I'm not going to do it. But teenagers sometimes lack that control. By the way, I'm not saying I want to cheat on my taxes. But the way sometimes we think, you know, even if I wanted to do such a thing, I'm not going to do it because I know the chance of my getting caught, the consequences are too great. With teenagers, sometimes that doesn't happen. They know they're going to get caught. They know they're going to risk displeasure. They know there are going to be consequences. They may be suspended from school. They may lose their job. They may risk the ire and wrath of their parents, but they do it anyway. So we need to reach that point. And young people, if you want to gain a true adulthood, reach that point to where there is that impulse control, where you think it out before you do it. Recognize what the consequences of your decision will be. The service to the Lord is what is required. And then finally, this is a question just to keep in mind, because we don't know when the Lord will return. Would you want to be doing whatever you decide to do when the Lord comes? And of course, the purpose of this is to establish the reality that though men think that they can persist in unrighteousness for a period of time and will have opportunity to repent and decide later to serve God, that there's really no surety of tomorrow. James 4 indicates that our life is a vapor that appears for a little while and vanishes away, that we have no power over tomorrow, that we have only today. We need to recognize, by the way, as an aside, when we talk about engaging in sinful activity with that realization and understanding what we're doing is wrong, but thinking to ourselves in our mind that at some point in the future I'll straighten up, that the longer you persist in that sin, that is corrupting your conscience. Every single time you sin, and as you persist in sin, you weaken yourself spiritually to the point where you're thinking in the future, 5 years in the future, then I'll straighten up, begin to serve the Lord. Let me tell you something, 5 years in the future, you're not going to be interested in it. You're not going to want to. If you persist in such sinful activity, there will reach that point in time where God's going to give you over to it, and you're not going to want to be spiritually minded anymore. And that's one of the impacts, one of the consequences of the decision that you make. But there is a final point in regard to this, and that is the Lord is coming. In Matthew chapter 24, and beginning in verse 44 of the text, he said, "Be ready, the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master has made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, 'My master is delaying his coming,' and begins to beat his fellow servants, to eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour he is not aware of, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. And there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." That calls upon us to be prepared. Would you want to be doing whatever you decide to do when the Lord returns? If not, then don't do it. And so these are the decisions that we need to make. The questions we should ask as we make wise decisions in living for the Lord. Now, the principle that we established at the beginning of our time together, I want to leave you with, and that is that God is the guide, ultimately. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, we are told that without faith, it is impossible to please Him. He who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. You have to have faith. You have to act in faith. We're told in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4 that whatever is born of God overcomes the world. This is what overcomes the world, the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. Individuals of faith are created in Christ Jesus for good works which God has prepared beforehand. The decisions that you make must be in accord with God's will. Ask yourself, is this something that God would have me to do? Is this something that would please Him? As we offer an invitation at this time, we don't know the hearts of any. It may be that you have made bad decisions in the past, decisions that are not wise, foolish decisions. If that is the case, you would like to make a change in your life. You're sorry for those decisions that you've made and the impact that that has had upon you and others. And you can repent and turn to God. If you are His child, you can pray to God. And through Jesus Christ as your mediator, make such petitions for forgiveness, and God is just to forgive you of your sins. You have brethren here at Westside who are desirous of your righteous standing with Him. And if we can encourage you in your Christian walk as you turn away from unrighteousness to righteousness, then we offer ourselves to you to assist you. We'll pray for you. We'll encourage you as best we can. If you're not a child of God, the best decision that you can make is become one today. We call upon you to repent of your sins, confess Him as Lord, be baptized to have your sins washed away, and give you an opportunity now as we offer that invitation call. If you have that need, would you come? While together we stand, while we sing.